Hello, this is Jody Apple.
Today's program is entitled The Cross of Christ, A Place of Promise. It will be a study of key passages in the book of Galatians in which the cross of Christ is addressed. Let's get started. Christ's crucifixion serves as God's place of promise from the standpoint of history, from the standpoint of Jesus' genealogy, from the standpoint of redemption, and from the standpoint of the character of God. To understand how all of these intersect biblically, we will examine six occurrences of cross-related terms in the letter to the Galatians. Though God's redemptive scheme remains central to the biblical text, the Scriptures use multiple lines of evidence to back up that divine objective. In addition to the biblical record of redemption, those lines of evidence include rational defenses drawn from history, from the genealogy of Christ, and from a study of the nature of God. From the standpoint of history, everything that occurred since creation progressed at a divinely ordained pace until the perfect moment the fullness of times arrived. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. From the standpoint of Christ's genealogy, Christ, according to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, was born so that he could die. That purpose drives seed line prophecies through Eve, Genesis 3, through Abraham, Genesis 12, and through David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, all of which find their ultimate conclusion in Christ. From the standpoint of redemption, everything, both historically and genealogically, that leads to the cross of Christ yields salvation for mankind, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And finally, God's character shines through it all. God actively engages in human history, providentially protects the Messiah's seed line, and does it all for our redemption. Biblically speaking, God's word addresses all of these elements. Though the biblical record clearly shows Christ's crucifixion to be the aim, the focus point of all history, and through the messianic seed lines, the answer to the problem of sin redemptively, the cross of Christ also serves as a place of promise for those who have chosen to follow him. Though the biblical record clearly states that the promise brings eternal life, according to 1 John chapter 2, verse 25, that promise does not come without conditions. Eternal life can only be realized through our participation in suffering that imitates Christ's own suffering. This type of parallel reasoning appears throughout the Revelation. For example, we are to show mercy. Why? Because God shows mercy. Luke chapter 6, verse 36. We are to serve others. Why? Because Christ was a servant. John 13:13 and following. We become heirs through Christ. Why? Because Christ became God's heir. Romans 4:13 and Galatians 4:7. And we must die to self because Christ died at the cross. Romans 6:3 and Colossians 3, verse 3. Similarly, we can only become Abraham's seed and heirs of the promise if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. That's what we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 17. The same thought is brought out in Galatians 3:29. Note this. There is no future glory without present suffering. Not for Christ, not for us. The cross of Christ is a place of promise. It promises that we will receive what Christ received, glory, but only when we fulfill the promise to carry our own crosses. When we take up our cross and follow after Christ, we commit initially and continually to suffer for his sake. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Everything about our life in Christ, from spiritual birth to physical death, must show that purpose. When we become Christians, we are baptized into his death, Romans 6, 1-4. Not just believing that Jesus died, but believing that his death
serves as the basis of our justification. Our baptism in Christ's death is a commitment to die to self and to sin, but also a commitment to die physically if necessary. We do not intentionally birth ourselves spiritually. That is, we are not self-born. And conversely, we do not intentionally die. But with regard to the newness of life we have in Christ, we chose a new life, one that includes a commitment to die physically if necessary. When we surrendered to God in baptism, we promised to be faithful to the point of death. Baptism into Christ's death must be more than figurative. It must acquire real meaning as we put those words into action. The cross of Christ, a place of promise in Galatians. What will be interesting to observe then is how the cross of Christ impacted New Testament Christians. The most complete way to do so would be to thoroughly examine the 73 or so times that cross-related terms appear in the New Testament. That's not practical for our study today. For the sake of brevity, we're going to study related passages just in the book of Galatians. Why the Galatian epistle? Two reasons. First, cross-related terms appear 2 to 3 times more frequently in comparison to the word totals at large in Galatians than in any other New Testament text. Surveying those passages will provide at least a partial insight into the cross of Christ as a place of promise. And second, we want to know why Galatian Christians, because they adhered to a new gospel, tacitly rejected the cross of Christ as a place of promise. When they bound the Old Testament act of circumcision as if it were built into the gospel, they simultaneously made the new gospel powerless to save. As we address this problem, we note that Paul's concern was at least twofold. First, the gospel should never be changed. And second, any changes to the gospel would necessarily lead to changes in practice. Daily Christian living would be negatively affected because of the new gospel. Our goal, then, is to look at these passages to see how the cross of Christ played out in their everyday lives, or at least how it should have played out in their everyday lives. Our goal? To examine the content, context, and the application of the Galatian cross references so that we will understand what they say, what they mean, and what must be done to live consistently with them. Let's think a little bit about the Galatian epistle. Before we examine the occurrences of cross-related terms in the Galatian text, we need to have some understanding of the overall context of the Galatian letter. In the first few verses, Paul greeted the church and identified himself and his co-workers, verses 1 through 5 of chapter 1. Starting with verse 6, he clearly identified his concerns. He was alarmed that the Galatians changed the gospel and moved away from what they were initially taught. Their changes rendered this new gospel powerless to save, as we see in verses 10 and following, now having only the power to condemn. For this reason, Paul pronounced a double curse on the churches of Galatia in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1. Paul's own experience in the gospel confirmed the message that he conveyed to Galatian Christians. Everything about his life was a testament to what the Galatians started to do, but which, as the letter addresses, they stopped doing. As Paul chronicled his own journey, he explained that it was Christ's revelation that held sway in his life and not the Old Testament law of Moses. What Paul received through the revelation of Jesus Christ was unchangeable, chapter 1, verse 12. He could not change the gospel that changed him, chapter 1, verse 23. He got rid of his former beliefs, counted them as worthless to save, and changed his life to conform to that gospel. As we examine the cross of Christ, a place of promise. The first passage we want to look at is in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. It reads as follows, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?
before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. Paul labels the Galatians as foolish, a term that indicates they were not thinking or acting wisely. The term challenges their will, not their intellect. What can be known, and what in fact they already knew, was intentionally denied, and yielded a changed gospel and a changed way of life. The point? It was not an issue of how smart the Galatians were, but rather a statement of their unwillingness to think correctly or at all about this matter. Their beliefs and their actions were inconsistent with the truths and principles that they first learned. Their position denied the cross of Christ, negated the persecution that goes along with the cross of Christ, assumed that the Old Testament law of Moses was their basis of salvation, and in total, they just missed the boat intellectually. What produced this foolishness? Paul stated that the Galatians were bewitched. It was as if their new behavior was so strange that it appeared as if someone had put a spell on them. They listened to and allowed someone to bewitch them into thinking that they did not have to obey the truth. Note that the first order of business as presented in Galatians 3:1 was not that they believed something false, but rather that they failed to obey the truth. Their failure to obey the truth, however, appears to be the end of the line in a chain of events that started with their failure to recognize the magnitude of Christ's crucifixion. Paul's emphasis here cannot be overlooked. First, what they were first taught was displayed right in front of them, indicating that what they formerly believed was not due to bewitching, but rather to the truth of the gospel's first proclamation. Second, re-emphasizing their firsthand witness of the gospel's proclamation, Paul notes that it was clearly portrayed among you. The term rendered as portrayal not only refers to something that was written before, but also means to depict or to portray openly. Paul's contention was that the gospel's certainty was set forth unreservedly and distinctly. Third, Paul recognized, and the Galatians must have as well, that their unwillingness to obey the truth was a consequence of their new gospel. This must be accentuated. The gospel was not changed in some sort of knowledge vacuum. The assumed change from the original gospel to the new gospel corresponded to behavioral changes. In this sense, the term foolish goes beyond the issue of intelligence and will. It leads to foolish desires. Foolish in this sense means sensual desires. Paul expressed that very thought in 1 Timothy 6:9 when he used the phrase foolish and harmful lusts. Beyond intellect, this level of foolishness capitulated their moral standards and drowned men in destruction and perdition, the language of 1 Timothy 6:9. Galatian Christians were foolish to change the gospel, to rely on circumcision as if it could save, and in the process deny the cross and the promises proceeding from it. Only through submission to and remaining faithful to the preaching of the cross could the Galatians obtain God's promise. Let's look at the second passage that is a cross-related passage, Galatians 5:11. That second passage reads as follows, "And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased." Paul's argumentation against the errors of the Galatian church has not changed much since the third chapter. He argued that justification under the law, which they defaulted to because of their new gospel, was impossible. Galatians 3:13 and following clearly stated that Christ redeemed us from the law so that Abraham's blessing would come upon all humanity. The law was added to the original covenant made with Abraham, but the law, unlike the original covenant, was done away. What remained? The only thing that could possibly remain, Abraham's covenant, the law, a schoolmaster that brought us to Christ, was no longer needed once Christ came. That's the point of Galatians 3:19-25. Paul's point, returning to the law, denied the Abrahamic covenant, denied the messianic fulfillment of it in Christ, and in this case, rejected the purpose of the cross. No covenant, no Christ, no cross, no promise. Paul continued his argument into the fourth chapter, where he introduced the allegory of Sarah and Hagar. Together, they represented two covenants, Hagar, the law at Mount Sinai, and Sarah, the Jerusalem above that was free. Consistent with his prior arguments, Paul noted that Abraham cast out Hagar, prompting Galatian Christians to cast out the self-imposed bondage of this new gospel that they were practicing. As the fifth chapter opens, Paul encouraged the Galatian Christians to remain spiritually free in Christ. They ran well, but they were hindered from obeying the truth. It's in this context that we see the next reference to the cross of Christ in Galatians 5:11. Apparently, as the first part of that verse suggests, some assume that Paul preached circumcision as a matter of Christian doctrine. Those who knew that Paul circumcised Timothy, as we see in Acts 16 in the opening verses, may have assumed that Paul was on board with this new gospel that added circumcision as a requirement, and that his circumcision of Timothy proved the point. But Paul's expedient position regarding Timothy's circumcision was not giving in to circumcision, nor was it to be taken as an addition to the gospel like the Galatian problems. Paul's singular contention was and remained that the cross and circumcision are at odds. This, of course, corresponds with the general tension between the gospel and the law of Moses. There exists no hope for salvation in circumcision or in any part of the law, but only in the cross of Christ. Paul stated that he still suffered persecution. His argument, there exists an undeniable connection between the preaching of the cross and persecution. Cross preaching always leads to persecution. If persecution stopped, then the preaching of the cross must have stopped. From this perspective, it was good that the offense continued to exist, because it meant that the reason for Christ's death was still real. It was real, first, in that it really occurred, second, in that they really believed it, and third, in that they really lived changed lives because of it. Some might assume that preaching persecuted hearers, but Paul argued against that idea. Paul did not persecute Christians, he was the victim of persecution now. The same thing is said about the offense. Paul did not offend, but Galatian Christians were offended by Paul's cross-centered preaching. Paul sent the strongest message possible here. Where the cross is preached, there will be persecution. There will be no persecution and no offenses when we fail to preach the cross. Where is the promise in this passage? Though nothing explicit appears here, the argument that Paul already made, this, if cross preaching implies persecution, where there is no persecution, there is no cross preaching, that demanded a larger argument that cross preaching and persecution are necessary precursors to the promise. The next passages we want to look at are Galatians 5:24 and Galatians 6:12. The first one, Galatians 5:24, says this, "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Generally, this passage appears in the same context of chapter 5, verse 11 that we just looked at. In the intervening verses, Paul spoke about the difference between walking in the Spirit and walking after the flesh. In the context, walking in the flesh is more than engaging in fleshly pursuits, but doing so because of one's belief in this new gospel. This does not mean that walking according to the rules of the world demands that circumcision has been added to one's belief system. It is to say, though, that the addition of circumcision was what triggered pursuing fleshly lust
for the Galatians. In principle, any change to the gospel by addition, subtraction, or substitution can lead to worldliness. Walking in the Spirit in this context is not just doing what God would have us to do, but doing so because we walk consistent with the singular nature of the original and originally pure gospel. There is a connection. Purity of gospel precedes purity of life, and impurity in life reflects impurity in doctrine. It is this contrast that Paul makes here between walking in the Spirit versus walking in the flesh. Paul concluded this section of the flesh versus spirit battle with strong sentences. Those who belong to Christ have died to the flesh, its passions, and its desires. He did not say that they might have died. He says they died. He did not say that some have done so, but that all who are Christ's have done so. There's no other option here. To be Christ demands it. Additionally, Paul stated that their crucifixion of the flesh with its passions and lust was a past tense occurrence, but the past tense impact of their previous death must continually affect those who are Christ's. The Galatians, to realize the promise of the cross, must continually crucify fleshly desires. Only through this could they realize the promise of the cross. In the next passage, Galatians 6:12, we read this: as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Just a few verses separate 5:24 that we just looked at in chapter 6, verse 12, so the context hasn't changed much. The sixth chapter of Galatians introduces responsibility that those who are spiritual have concerning those who are not. Spiritual brethren are supposed to restore those who are not spiritual, but to do so with a proper attitude in mind. In this setting, Paul affirmed that his attitude is not only spiritual, but proper, as he sought to correct the Galatian Christians. Though it seemed that he departed from his subject matter here, he returns to it in the verse we're looking at, 6:12. Paul stated that those who bound circumcision, the fleshly act that bound the Mosaic law on its practitioners, did so only for purely fleshly or selfish reasons. They assumed that the best way to leave a mark on others, and thus a sign of their own influence, was to bind circumcision as part of the new gospel. Paul reasoned that Judaizing Christians bound circumcision to avoid the persecution that naturally came from cross-centered preaching. By exempting themselves from preaching as Paul did, they also escaped the persecution that Paul faced. He focused on preaching crucifixion, death to self and to sin, rather than on circumcision. Circumcision left nothing but a physical mark on the body. The greater, longer-lasting, and more meaningful mark came from a consistent, cross-oriented commitment that marked Christians spiritually and physically. Salvation came through crucifixion, not circumcision. God's promise advanced through death to self and to sin, not through bodily mutilation. The final passage, Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, has two cross-related terms. It says this: but God forbid that I should boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The cross terms in this passage re-emphasize Paul's character and Paul's preaching. His boasting, because it was Christ-centered boasting, was also cross-centered boasting. Paul declared that his boasting, that is, his glorying, occurred first because of the reality of Christ's death on the cross. There was no other foundation for his glorying. Second, Paul affirmed that because of the cross, the world was crucified to Paul. Crucified in this sense means that the world considered Paul dead, and continually so. From a worldly perspective, Paul's message brought a loathsome message that would only kill the hearer. From their perspective, there was no life, only death in the preaching of the cross. But Paul professed that the same cross that made him dead in the world's eyes also made the world dead in his eyes. Having died to sin and to the world in his baptism, Paul remained dead to the world ever after. See Acts 22:16 and Philippians 3, verses 1 and following. Paul's goal in preaching Christ and him crucified was mandated because he was morally and conscientiously compelled to preach it, because he understood that Christ's crucified preaching was the only preaching Christ authorized, and that in spite of the persecutions that came due to the cross, the effects never negated the absolute necessity of the cause, preaching Christ crucified. The promise of the cross is real. It actually happened. We must really believe it, and we must really live consistent with it in lives. But that promise must take on new depths of meaning and practice. We must, as we continue the death to sin that we started at baptism, continually crucify fleshly desires.